Before I start, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've shared with us. We thank you, God, for your love, mercy, and grace that you give to us so freely and abundantly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your provision, for all of our needs, and even for many of our wants and desires. And we just praise you for that. Lord, we thank you most of all, though, for Jesus and for our salvation. Not only that, but that through Jesus we know that we can come to you continually in his name and ask for forgiveness of sins, and they will be forgiven to us. And so for that we really praise you for. Now, Father, for each person here tonight, I give you thanks and glory for each one. And I lift them all up to you, and any special needs in any of our lives or our family's lives, we ask that you'll provide them for us. That's in Jesus' name, O Lord, I pray. Amen. Okay. I don't know where this is going tonight, okay? I just want to talk to you. Is that all right? Can I just talk to you all tonight? Nothing, no heavy theology stuff. I just want to talk to you about some things that I believe. I had told Roy the other day, I said, Roy, next time that I preach for you, I've got a sermon all fixed up, and I probably should call it Theology 101, but I'd probably rather call it Theology 00 Ray, and he didn't see too much humor in that, so I decided I'd get away from the theology thing and just call it Some Things That I Believe. Okay, these are just some things that I believe. I think that they are just good, sound, basic Christian doctrinal issues that each and every one of us should have them in our hearts and in our minds, because, first of all, there'll be times come up in this life where we'll need to draw from these beliefs. And I also believe that these are the things that we'll take with us to heaven. We won't take a whole lot from this world, but we'll take what we have inside of our souls from God's Word with us, and these things that we believe with our heart, soul, and mind, based on the principles and teachings of the Bible, those we will take with us. First and foremost, let me start with the obvious, or it should be the obvious. I believe in God. I believe in God. It is just that simple. I believe in God. And you know, when Moses wrote the book of Genesis and the other of the first five books of the Bible, He never set out to prove the existence of a God. He just, for lack of a better way of saying it, he just assumed that because he was writing to the nation of Israel, books that they would hand down from generation to generation, teachings about God, that they also knew that there was a God, and they accepted that there was a God, and that they were God's children. Okay? So Moses never set out to prove the existence of God. Okay? It's just something that he just took for granted, so to speak, and that is that everyone believed that there was a God. Now, I'm gonna go a little further here, and I'm just going to point out some examples and maybe ask a question or two. You ever been outside on a starry night and looked up into the heavens, and you see all those flickering things up there, those we call stars, which are actually suns that are bigger than our sun, most of them, but just that they're so far away that by the time the light from them gets to here, they're just a flicker of light. Those stars are always in their place, and there's planets up in there in the midst of them, and they're always in their place, and everything within the universe is in its place. tell me this. How can anybody look up and see the order in the skies and know that it's all there and it's all put together and it's going to be there and think that it happened by chance or that it came to be by accident? How can anybody that has any kind of a mind at all look at all that order and not be able to see that there has to be some divine creator? You know what I think? I think that it takes more faith to be a atheistic evolutionist than it does to be a believer, to be a Christian. It takes more faith. You know why? I have a wristwatch on, and I'm going to use it as an example here. Let's suppose that I had a paper bag, and I put this down in the paper bag, and I took a hammer, and I smashed it, okay? Then I picked up the paper bag with all the rattlings and bits and pieces of the watch, and I shook them. Might even say a little mumbo jumbo something over the bag, you know, and I dump it out. And all I see is thousands of pieces of what once was a relatively good and nice looking watch. And I do it over and over again. And I get the same result every time. Now, how long do you think that it would take me and doing this, picking up all those pieces, putting them back in that bag, shaking them up, dumping it out on the table until it would come back out looking like a watch and working like a watch should work? It ain't going to happen. Okay, it ain't going to happen. So my whole point is there has to be some creator out there that created all those lights and things that we see in the heavens. And this same creator has to be one that's holding everything all in its place so that there's no chaos in the universe. And then we come down here to the planet Earth and we look around. And you look around at the trees and the grass and the weeds and the bugs and everything, the atmosphere that we breathe, the water that we get when it rains on the planet, everything is in its proper place and it's at a proper time and it's all put there by one creator and his name is God, and it's all held together in one place by this one creator and his name is God. God once asked Job, I know I'm going to get this question wrong, where were you, Job, when I hung the earth? Or if it wasn't that question, he asked it this way. He said, on what did I hang the earth? You know, you think you know so much, Job, on what did I hang the earth? Somebody here tell me, on what is the earth hung? What keeps the earth where it is? What keeps everything going like it goes? And there's only one answer that's logical and makes any sense at all, and it's God. There is a God, a supreme being, a divine creator. And his name in the Old Testament, there are several. One is Yahweh, which I like. Another is Jehovah, which I like. Elohim is another which I like. Of course, what's not to like in the name of God, okay? And in the New Testament, he's got a name that I really like in the New Testament. And you know what it is? It's Jesus. And I really like that. You know, we oftentimes don't realize that or don't think about that because we have a tendency to separate God the Father from God the Son, and the Bible says that God the Father is God, and God the Son Jesus is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God, and it's one God. Moses wrote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." and you shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. Okay, and that was over in the book of Exodus. And there is only one God, one true God, and his name is Yahweh or Elohim or Jehovah and Jesus. Okay, so there's only one God. Also, God in all of his attributes is 100% holy and righteous. Even when he judges a person or a nation, or even like during the tribulation period that will come on the earth one day, he's righteous in his judgments. God is always righteous and holy in everything that he does. God is eternal. There's never been a moment in eternity past, and there'll never be a moment in eternity future when there's not a God. God has always been there. God is here now, and God will always be there in the future, without beginning, without end. And that's in all three of his persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's always been there, and he's one God. And he is eternal. And I don't know about you, but that really excites me sometimes when I get to thinking about it. You know, I live for, worship, and serve an eternal, all-powerful, and all those other attributes of his, all omnipresent and omnipotent and all those other attributes that Roy would shoot me if I didn't name them all, and he's just going to have to buy a bullet, I guess. You get the point here. I serve this God, and he is all of this. And on top of all this, he is forever, always has been. Never has been a moment any place in prehistory or will be in post-history when there is not God. And because of that, he gave us a way that we could have eternal life and live forever with him once we leave this life. And so there's no such thing as annihilation. When we leave this life, we go live with God, or we go out away from the presence of God forever. And it's just that simple. And there's other terms for it, but I'll just leave it there at that. And I've already stated this, but he manifests himself, or he makes himself known to us by the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, the next thing that I believe in is I believe in the Bible. I believe that the Bible is God's Word, written through men by the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And it's kind of like this, if I can make this comparison. I like sports. I like specifically baseball and football. Okay? And I don't miss many Astros games in the course of a season. I'm really having fun watching them now. But anyhow, the ball players, whether it's baseball or football, they have this thing, and it's called a rule book. And that rule book is there to let the players and the coaches and the umpires all know exactly what can be done, what can't be done, and what's right and what's wrong in the game of baseball or football, either one. And it's like that with other sports, and it's like that with games. You know, you sit down to play a game of chess. Well, in chess, each man moves a different different method or a different way, and there's various different things that you do with them. And if you don't have that rule book there, you don't know how you can make your moves on the chessboard and so forth. And that's kind of what the Bible is, in one sense. It's our rule book for life. Now, don't take me wrong. I don't mean that it's a you cannot do this, you cannot do that, you must not do such and such, and so on and so forth. It's not that, but it's rather a rule book in the sense that it has sets of rules in it for having a better quality of life. For example, look at the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit murder. Well, you know what happens if people adhere to thou shalt not commit murder and they don't murder anybody? You don't have to worry about somebody coming into your home and murdering you in your sleep. Okay, you can take the locks off the door because nobody's going to do it. So you have a better quality of life. Thou shalt not steal, the same thing. If people adhere to that and they don't steal from one another, then they don't have to worry about somebody coming in their homes and stealing their possessions, and so on and so forth. It's in that respect that I say the Bible is a rule book for life. Other than that, though, the Bible was written over a period of, well, let me back up. In addition to it being a rule book for life, it's a book of history. It's a history of the Jewish nation from birth right on up until the time of Christ. The Bible is also a history of other nations of the world. And one of the things that we've learned over the last century or two is that maybe not all, but most of the different peoples all over the world, they have in their records an account of a great flood. And the Bible gives us the account of the great flood that happened in the days of Noah. And it's there, and we can see that it's there, and we know that it's there, and from what we know from other historical records that we have and things that we find, we can determine that it's most logical that the earth that Noah and his family were spared from was a worldwide flood. And I have a harder problem believing that it wasn't a worldwide flood than I have believing that it was a worldwide flood. I can give you some other examples, and I used to know the locations of some of these, but I didn't look them up today. I'm going to be honest with you. I believe that when God flooded the whole earth, that before it was flooded, there weren't any real high mountains. This is just my thoughts, okay? There weren't any real high mountains, but rather it was more rolling hills. And because he flooded the whole earth with so much water, for it to evaporate would have taken an extremely long period of time. So I believe God just took his hand and just dug down into that water and scooped out God-sized handfuls of dirt, dumped it over, and where he dumped it over, there you have a mountain. And there are some mountains today where the different layers of the soil are in opposite of what they should be if they had not been dumped over. Not only that, we have astrological findings of, I knew I was going to forget this word. It's not petrified, but it's like fish that they find, and they've been fossilized. We find fossils of fish in mountains. Well, how'd they get there? If not for a worldwide flood and God flipped it all over and they got caught up in that mud and so forth. So that's my thinkings on that, and you can take that for all it's worth. And if you like, I'll even buy you a cup of quarter. I mean a cup of coffee with a quarter. I won't do that either, huh? Can't get a cup for a quarter anymore. Okay. The Bible was also is unique in that it was written for a period of 1,500 years. And over that 1,500-year period, it was written by different people or different groups of people. In fact, some of the books of the Bible, we don't even know who the actual author of them was. And then there's some books that aren't in the Bible that we know. For example, the Apostle Paul wrote some books that are not included in the Bible. And so because of this, I say that God took the books that he wanted put in the Bible, and he had men put them in what's called the canon of the Bible and preserved for all of time, and we'll go into eternity. There was a point in history where it was before the Dark Ages, where some emperor gathered or set out a decree that all Bibles must be turned in and put in a stack and burned up. And they did, and they had a great stack of them, and they were all burned up. And shortly after that, it was no time at all that there was Bibles springing up all over the place again. So the Bible is very unique. It's got God's hand of blessing on it. And it's what he wants us to know about himself and our relationship to him and so forth. And I think most importantly is the Bible provides man a roadmap for life and for eternal life. Okay, it gives us guides that we can go by in this life, that we can live a better life, we can live a happier life, we can live a more peaceful life. And yet at the same time, the Bible gives us the knowledge and the know-so that we have eternal life. John, the apostle, in 1 John, I want to say chapter 1, verse 5, he wrote, I write these things to you that you might know that you have eternal life. Okay, so having eternal life is not a maybe-so thing. It's a know-so thing for us, and we can know that we have eternal life. And it's all based on one thing. It's all based on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll get there in a minute. Another thing that I believe in is heaven and hell. About the only thing I can tell you for sure that I know about heaven is that heaven is God's throne room. Okay. We don't find a whole lot of descriptions in the Bible about the actual place of heaven where God is now. We do have a great description of the new heavens and the new earth that's coming one day, but we have never been given a bird's eye view, if you will, that I can find anyhow, of what heaven actually looks like now, other than to know that it's where God is. That's good enough for me, to be honest with you. That and to know that I'm going to be there with him one day and never be separated from him again. That's a wonderful thing. But other than that, and we know that it's where there's a higher form of beings that reside in God's heaven, and they're called angels, and there's different categories of them. Other than that, though, we just don't know a whole lot about heaven itself, other than it's where God is, it's his throne room, and one day we'll be there with him. And as the song goes, what a day that will be. And it will indeed be a great day. One day, and I just barely mentioned this, one day we do know that God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And that is we find a very good description of that in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. It talks about streets of gold and gemstones and gold so pure that they're transparent or translucent, I guess would be a better term for it. In other words, you can see through them, and they're so radiant and so forth. There's a joke one day about a man that was walking through heaven with Saint Peter, and he said something to the effect of, "Peter, can I pick up one of those and take it back to my quarters with me?" Peter said, "I don't know where you'd want it. It's only street pavement. It's gold." He was referring to gold. And Peter says, "It's only street pavement. You know, it's not worth anything." So at any rate, the new heaven and the new earth will, by the way, it will be roughly 1,500 miles square, the city will be. It will be, J. Vernon McGee used to teach that it will be a four-sided pyramid. And it makes sense to me that the New Jerusalem city will be that. Makes sense to me when you stop and you think that God's throne is at the pinnacle inside the New Jerusalem city, and that from the throne runs or flows the river of life, and it would wiggle and worm its way throughout the New Jerusalem city, and I can see where that would make sense, and I like what Dr. McGee taught about that for so many years. Let's see. And another thing about heaven is that it is the eternal home for all the saved people of all ages. Okay. That is until after the great white throne judgment, when God creates a new heaven and a new earth. Okay. But if there's a heaven for those who believe in Jesus and have come to God by God's means of salvation for mankind, then there has to be a place for those who reject God's means of salvation, and that's a place that's called hell. It's a real place. It's a place that was created for Satan and the fallen angels. It was never created for mankind. But because mankind sinned and continues to sin, and as a result of sins, refuse God's means of salvation, there had to be a place where he could send those to. So he just went ahead and sent those to the place where he has the fallen angels of the past that we know of. And so heaven is a real place originally created for Satan and the fallen angels. Never intended originally to be a home for lost men. However, it is the eternal home for all the lost people. And that's sad. That is so sad. I can't imagine in my feeble little mind what it must be like to be in a place that it's total darkness. You know, you hear people joke about when I get to hell, it's going to be one great big party and so forth. Well, I've got news for those people. It's going to be anything but that. First of all, it'll be total darkness, so you won't be able to see any of your friends. You won't be able, it'll be as if you were the only one there, and then there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and you probably will be able to hear that in the darkness. And that's just a guess on my part. And then what about the eternal fire that never goes out and the lost soul that never dies? Going to hell is not the end of it for the lost. There's no annihilation for them either. They're there for all eternity to come after their death. And so that's a very sad thing to think about when you stop and think of it. Also, I believe that man is a sinner by nature. You know, one of the first things Roy and I talked about, and it was an important doctrine to me that we would be on the same page on this. I was over at their home one day, right after I first started coming here, visiting with him and Miss Joyce, and I commented that I believe that the Bible teaches that when God created man, he created man a trichotomy, that is a body, soul, and a spirit. And then I went on and said, however, because of Adam's sin, and God had told and warned Adam that he could partake of any of the fruit in the garden except for the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's one tree. There was another garden of a tree and the fruit that was not mentioned until after man had sinned, and God was asked, what will we do if man eats from the tree of the fruit of life? And that's when God said, we'll keep man out of the garden and we'll station angels at the gates of the garden so that man can't go back into the garden. So anyhow, man disobeyed God. He partook of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God had told him, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so, or it could be worded this way, in the day you eat thereof, in dying, you will die. Okay? Well, what happened? Eve ate, she gave to Adam, Adam ate, and they were still alive. Unbeknown to them, they had died. They had died spiritually. And now, instead of them being body, soul, and spirit, so that they could have daily communion with the Lord God when he would come down and walk through the garden and communicate with them, they lost that communication because now they were spiritually dead. And so as a result of that, every man, woman, and child except Jesus Christ, when they were born on this planet, have been born just a body and a soul, no spirit, no spirit. Okay. And so then, John chapter 3 talks about Nicodemus coming by night to visit with the Lord and talk with him. And he asked the Lord, what shall I do to be saved? That's paraphrased. And he said, you must be born again. And he said, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And 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 Nicodemus says, "Well, how can I be reborn? How can I be born again? Can I enter back into my mother's womb and be born again?" And Jesus told him, "No, you got to be born of spirit and water." Jesus then told him the 3:16 passage. I believe that Nicodemus did accept Christ as his Savior that night. Later on, when Jesus was being crucified, Nicodemus comes back into play in the scenes of the pages of the book of John. We, in order to obtain eternal life, we have to be reborn. We have to be reborn spiritually. We're here physically and with a soul, but spiritually we're dead, and so we have to be reborn spiritually, and that can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's see. I also believe that Jesus is man's only hope for salvation. As Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and he died on the cross, and God raised him from the dead, that is the Jesus that we look at. That is the Jesus that we accept as our Savior, not a dead Jesus hanging on a cross, but a Jesus who has been resurrected from the grave to life eternal and lives in an eternal spiritual body. And that is our Jesus. And because he is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, then we too know that one day we will be raised from the dead as well, and that we too will have an eternal forever body like his. I'll admit I don't know a whole lot about that eternal body. I know that it won't be restrained to time and space. And I'm really going to enjoy sitting down at a table in heaven one day. And I'm going to sit there and feast until I don't want any more. Now I look at food and I gain 5 pounds. Okay. But Jesus is our only hope for salvation. And my last point is, I believe that Jesus is coming back to the earth. He's coming back part of the way back one time, in which the rapture of the church will take place. And that's found in Romans chapter 15, and it's also found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. At the rapture of the church, he won't set foot on earth, but he'll come some distance between heaven and earth. And then with a shout, the rapture will take place. And I'm going to liken this shout to the shout that he used when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember that? Lazarus had died, been in the grave 4 days, so he was legally dead. And in fact, he was so dead that his body would have started stinking already. And Jesus goes up and has him move the stone away from the tomb. And he shouts out, "Lazarus, come forth." And I just can't help but believe that one day Jesus steps out into space and he's going to shout, "Christians, come forth," and the dead in Christ will rise. And then those of us that are alive will be caught up together with them to join the Lord in the air. And we will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, into our eternal bodies to go and to be with the Lord forever. Then the second phase will be the actual second coming of the Lord, when at the end of the 7-year tribulation, Jesus will come back to the earth itself. He will actually set foot on the earth, and he will proceed to destroy the armies of the earth, and the blood will flow in the land of Israel as deep as the bridle of the horse's mouth. And so at the end of that, then the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ, will be established on planet earth with King Jesus sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. And once again, I say, what a day that will be. I look forward to seeing that day. I've been to Jerusalem, and I've seen it underground, and I've seen it on top of ground. And to just imagine myself walking on actual streets underground Jerusalem where Jesus had actually walked himself, that within itself was just mind-boggling. But to think that one day he's coming back and he's going to walk on those streets that are there then and set up a thousand-year reign on this planet, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. There is a sad part to that. That is that the people will still be dying and being born during that time period, and those that are born during that time period will need a Savior, and not all of them will accept Jesus. And there'll be another battle that will take place at the end of the thousand years in which Satan will gather together armies of the nations again and go to try to destroy Jesus in Jerusalem, and God from heaven will actually destroy that army, and that will be the end of it, and then the great white throne judgment will take place. I didn't think I would be able to talk this long about this, but I hope that you all have stayed with me, and maybe you've gotten something that will be something that you can take with you, and someday, you never know, you may have to use some of this to get you through some life situation that you may come upon. If nothing else, you may be down so far in life, and I hope that never happens to any of us, that the only way you can look is up, and maybe it'll be something that you heard tonight that will give you the strength to look up and grab hold of the hand of Jesus to get you through it. With that, if you'll join me in prayer, we'll close. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the things that we've been able to talk about tonight in regards to you, your Son, your Word, your Holy Spirit. God, I pray your blessings upon each person that heard this message, whether over the radio or the internet or those here in person. I pray your blessings upon all who've heard this. And I pray, Lord, that people will not just take my word for any of what I've just talked about, but that they'll take the effort, put forth the effort to look in the scriptures and see for themselves. And it's amazing at the wonders that we'll find when we search the scriptures. Thank you, God, that we have the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen.